today the theme we're looking at, that it's begun in this passage and reaches its climax, really in the book of Revelation, is the theme of marriage. In fact, the account that Janet just read to us is an account of a marriage. And we're going to look at it in the same way as you look at a wedding day. So the bride is prepared, first of all. If you look at the story, when Adam wakes up, in verse 22, God brings Eve to the man. God brings the bride down the aisle, as it were. And afterwards, they marry. And after that, they essentially head on honeymoon. What I think makes it particularly realistic is whilst the bride's being prepared, just like on a real wedding day, what's the groom doing? He's asleep. Perfect. It is the before, the during, and the after of a marriage. And so first of all, we've got to look at the creation of woman. This is essentially, here comes the bride, the preparation. Obviously, if you're going to have a wedding, you need man and you need woman. But what do we see? Well, we see at the beginning of the passage, actually, that there's a problem in Eden. Verse 18, the Lord said, it's not good that a man should be alone. Now, if you've read chapter 1 or know it, you'll know that every day ends with God saying, and it was good. So he creates the heavens and say, they are good. He creates the oceans and say, they are good. In fact, every step of creation is good until chapter 2 and verse 18, it is not good that a man should be alone. First time we've had not good. Now, what's the problem here? Is it that Adam's lonely? Okay, is it that he's lonely? He's in the garden, and frankly, he's got no one to talk to. It's somehow sometimes explained like that, as if loneliness was the issue. But I don't think that's quite right. See, the answer to the problem, verse 18, is I will make a helper for him. The problem is that he is helpless, as it were, at the moment. Now, it's not about to be some sort of gag about how useless men are without a woman to help them. It's just that the task that God has given to mankind needs both men and women to fulfill it. So if you look to the first account of creation in chapter 1 and verse 27, just on the left of the page, God creates man in his own image. And then in verse 28, he gives them a job. God says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, i.e. go and have lots of children. That's your first job, Adam. Well, he's not going to be able to do that without a woman, fairly obviously. He tells Adam and Eve to subdue and have dominion, to rule effectively. Well, again, to look after the world properly. And in fact, as we saw in chapter 2, to fulfill this cultural mandate, to do all the things that human beings have been called to do, it is not good enough just to have a man. Even 100 men. You need male and female. The aloneness is to do with the task, not to do with sort of Adam blubbing on his own because he hasn't got a girlfriend. He needs a helper. And so God prepares one for him. Already we can see some application for us. If we're not married, okay, if we're not married, what are we looking for in a potential wife or husband? The sort of most beautiful, the most wealthy, the most popular, the richest? Well, no. What we should be looking for is someone who can help me serve God. First and foremost, that is the most important thing. And in a culture that's obsessed with looks, obsessed with money, obsessed with success, it's so important that we don't look around the room. And it's fine, by the way, to look around the room, not just now, but in general, it's fine to want to get married. It's fine to be on the lookout. But it's not fine to do it in a way that dishonors God and dishonors the opposite sex. Now, the call is to find someone who is a helper in our task of serving God. If we're married, is our marriage just about me and my partner? Or is it about us together serving God, obeying God's commandments together? The idea of this is really encapsulated in the wedding service. If you see a bride comes down the aisle, doesn't she? She gets to the front, and when they give their vows, you know, I will, and they're facing each other, aren't they? Okay, when they're putting the rings on, they are facing each other. The two of them, they're gazing into each other's eyes. It's all romantic and everything. And it's as if there's no one else in the room. Okay, just the two of them. But when the service is finished and they head back, they turn and they go side by side, walk down the aisle, back out into the world, because they're going together looking out to the world to serve. They don't walk down the aisle sort of crab-like, still gazing into each other's eyes. The point of marriage is not just to spend your whole time obsessed with one another. It's to go parallel, side by side, into the world. Sometimes some relationship counselling or even some marriage books can be really unhelpful here because all the focus is on how are you and your partner doing. It's all sort of me, me, me or we. But actually, it should be about together serving. There was a bishop called J.C. Ryle who at one point gave a famous sermon to young men in particular, advising them on how to live the Christian life. All sorts of good bits of advice, but this one in particular I think helps us this morning. Talking to single men, he said this: your wife must either help your soul or harm it. She will either fan the flame of Christianity in your heart or throw cold water on it and make it burn low. She'll either be wings or handcuffs. Works both ways, of course. Same for your husband. That's what we should be looking for if we're single and looking for a partner. Someone who gives us wings to serve, not handcuffs to bind us. So, God needs a helper for Adam. What does he do? Well, verse 19, he brings all the different beasts. I don't think God's taking the mickey. You know, what about marrying an aardvark, Adam? Okay, try a badger, try... He's bringing them to Adam to show that none of them are complete. None of them are his equal. None of them are going to be this partner with whom he can rule. And what does Adam do? Well, in verse 19, he names them. Naming in the Bible, it's not just a sort of cute thing. It's Adam showing that he has authority over them. He's the one who gets to name them. He has authority over the animals. But none of them, understandably, are suitable. So there needs to be a greater being. A greater being. And so what does he do? Well, he puts Adam to sleep, verse 21, and takes out a rib and forms Eve. Just a couple of things by way of explaining what's going on here. The first thing to say is that this is the second account of the creation of man. We already had a few weeks ago the Genesis 1, where man is made in the image of God, mankind, sorry, male and female. It's not that the two accounts clash, it's that they're doing different things. Genesis 1, if you like, gives us the chronology. What order does God do things in? Genesis 2 gives us the purpose, explains the why. So imagine if you're building a house. Okay, if you're an engineer, you'll say, well, we built the house, we put the foundations in first, and then we made the floor, then we put the walls up, and then we put a roof on to make the second floor, then we built, and you describe it logically, the order you build in. Lastly, we put the roof on. If you're the person living in the house, explaining how you had it built, you may well describe it differently. You'll say, oh, we put the kids' room below our room so they wouldn't disturb us. We put the bathroom out the back to keep the smell away. You're describing it not the order you built it in, but sort of logically. The purpose for which you designed it that way. And that's what's happening in Genesis 2. I don't think we need to get into massively whether it happened exactly like this. Personally, I go with a couple of guys, one guy called Blocher, another guy called Don Carson, who says that it is a symbolic account of a real event. Okay, all this stuff in chapters 1 through 3, without needing to get into did he actually rip a rib out of Adam and all the rest of it, we do have to say that it was a real event, the creation of man and woman. It wasn't an accident, it didn't sort of just happen. It was a real event, as was the taking of the fruit and the temptation, all the rest of it, but possibly symbolized using these sort of metaphorical language. But certainly real events. But why the details? Why this stuff about taking the rib out of the side? I think it's to show us that man and women, male and female, are equal but different. Okay, equal but different. And this is definitely played out throughout the rest of the Bible. So they are equal. They are equal. Both are made in the image of God. In fact, in verse 18, 2 verse 18, when God says, I'll make a helper fit for him, that little word fit for, or in some versions suitable for, literally means like opposite him. It's a strange phrase. I'll make a helper who is like opposite him. So the woman is going to be like Adam, but also somehow opposite to him. Like, because they've got the same value. Any creature made in the image of God has got the same value. It's not that men are better than women. Of course not. She's also equal in the sense that they're both working for God. They both obey this great commission. He even says she is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. They are equal. But there is also a difference. There is also a difference. So Adam is made first and Eve second. Eve is the helper of Adam, not Adam the helper of Eve. Adam names Eve. So in verse 23, she should be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's actually a little pun. Woman there is Isha and man is Ish. So Isha comes from Ish, is what Adam is saying. And just as he named the animals to show that he had some authority there, well, so too Adam names his wife because there is an authority relationship there too. In fact, as the Bible goes on, even though you probably know the story, it's Eve who first of all takes the fruit, who first of all sins. It's always Adam that gets blamed for it. You know that? So in Romans 5, Paul says it was through Adam that sin came into the world. He never blames Eve. Eve doesn't get blamed in the rest of the Bible. Why? Well, because Adam is her husband, and therefore Adam is responsible for her. The husband and the wife are equal in value, but different in role. Now, that's not popular. It's not a popular view today, is it? Any idea that male and female are different is often laughed at. It's seen as, say, sexist. But actually, this isn't the kind of old-fashioned view that women are in the kitchen and men are out in the garden or whatever. It's not that the Bible's saying. It is simply saying they are different. And that's more than just a case of they've got different reproductive organs. Just as every cell of our body contains our DNA, our chromosomes and all the rest, so our gender goes right through us. Male and female changes us. Matthew Henry, who's wrote a commentary on this passage ages ago, hundreds of years ago, said this: God made Eve out of a rib from the side of Adam. He didn't make her out of his head to rule over him, or out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, and his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. I think that's a helpful understanding of what's going on. Equal, but different. And as the Bible goes on, men are always told to lead. If you are a man, whether you're single or married, is that something you're prepared to do? Either you're single, you should be getting ready to be able to lead a family, or if you're married, you should already be stepping up and leading. Not oppressing and subjugating. We looked at this a few months back. But leading. We need men to lead. So the preparation of the woman. But then it comes to the big day. And this bit really teaches what is marriage. This is verse 23, really. 22 and 23. The first thing it's worth saying is that what makes a marriage? The first answer to the question is God does. Okay, God defines what a marriage is. It's not up to human beings or society to write the rules about what marriage is. Again, just to jump from one controversial issue to another in the space of about 3 minutes. At the moment, you might know that David Cameron is saying that he wants to legalise gay marriage, homosexual marriage. But the thing is, no human being can just allow gay marriage. There's no such thing. Marriage is male, female. We see it here in the Bible, and again, we see it time and time again as it goes on. You can't say to your child, for instance, I'm going to allow you to be a judge. Okay? A judge of the court. I mean, he can put a wig on, he can put a robe on, he can walk around, he can bang a hammer, but he hasn't actually become a judge. Well, similarly, David Cameron may well be able to change the laws and allow two men or two women to get married, but there is no such thing as homosexual marriage. It has to be male, female. So they haven't become married. It's just a parody of it. Similarly, it's one man and one woman. There's sort of lines going around, and you even read them in the press at the moment, that the Christians are saying it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Well, that's true, but it's not Adam, Eve, and Sarah either. God doesn't solve Adam's problem of needing a helper by giving him a harem, five wives, six wives. It's one on one. Not us, up to us how to choose. We have to listen to God. He instituted marriage. What makes a marriage? Well, certainly one man and one woman, but there's a pattern to it. The first thing that happens is the man leaves. Verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. Leaving. It's not exactly geographical. It's not that the man has to move out of his home. In those days, in fact, that very rarely happened. They often lived in the same family as their father and their grandfather and all the rest of it in the same building. What it's saying is that a new family unit is being set up. You have to leave behind your primary relationship being your parents and make it now your wife. you have to leave. And the challenge comes, is your wife the most important person in your life? If you're married now, is she number one? Or are you still listening to mother or father or whoever else it might be who dominates, even your best friend? And none of them can trump your wife. And obviously the reverse is true. So leave, that's the first thing. Secondly, it's got to be a cleave. You leave your father and hold fast to his wife. Again, verse 24. Leaving, cleaving, joining together. What this is talking about is the fact that marriage is a covenant. Okay, it's a bond between two people. They always get this wrong in the movies. You know, in Hollywood movies, when they sort of mock up a wedding and someone gets married, and they always say, you know, will you take so-and-so to be your lawful wedded husband, to have and to hold, richer and poorer, better or worse? And what do they say? I do. They always say that in movies. It's not what you say. In a real marriage service, you don't say, I do. You say, I will. And that's not sort of a grammar nitpick. That's massively important. You see, if you say, I do, if the question is, will you love this person? Or do you love this person? And you say, I do. You're only talking about the here and now, aren't you? Yep, this second, she looks gorgeous, she's in a dress, she's been make-upped on, all the rest of it. She looks fantastic. Of course I do love her now. We're in the first flush of youth, it's great. I do. The promise actually you're asked to make is, will you love her? Will you love him, for better, for worse? Sure, when he looks sort of toned and tanned and muscular as he does now, but will you love him when he's, well, put on a stone or two? Or when he doesn't smell quite so hot as he does this afternoon? When he's annoyed you for the 15th time that day and failed to tidy up whatever it might be, will you? You're forming a covenant, a treaty, literally, a bond, a legal pact. It's not meant to sound unromantic. It's meant to give security. It's meant to give security. You see, if you promise to love someone and you promise that that will last, that you won't abandon them, then that person can be themselves. They're free. It's grace, if you like, that drives the relationship. You're not saying, I'll love you as long as you are still young and pretty. You're not saying, I'll still love you as long as you're rich and powerful. You're saying, I love you whatever. I will love you. You're covenanting together. And so then the person is free to be themselves. They don't have to sort of constantly act up. You don't have to feel like, if I ruin it today, if I have a bad day, well, maybe my husband will be off. Maybe he'll ditch me in a year, 2 years, 3 years. No, the promise is for life. I will. It's a covenant, a cleaving together. And the third thing that makes it a marriage is that they become one flesh. Verse 24. He leaves, they hold fast, they cleave together, and they become one flesh. Of course, that's talking about sex. There's a literal one fleshness. Adam and Eve, Adam was one person. He was split into two people, and then they're put back together in marriage, one flesh. But also, it's much more than that. Elsewhere in the Bible, one flesh is used to describe those who are blood relations. Okay, so an uncle says to his nephew, you and I are one flesh. What it's saying is there is a new family unit that's been created. Leave, cleave, and become one flesh. What does this say to us? Well, first of all, it says sex is for marriage, doesn't it? The one flesh comes after the marriage, not before. And it's not a sort of gradual slope that you kind of warm up as you get closer to marriage. It's nothing, no sex, and then when you're married, plenty of sex. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, don't refuse each other. Once you're married, don't hold back. The very first command God gave to man and woman was, as we saw, 1:28, go and fill the earth, go and have sex. There's nothing unchristian about sex, but it is for marriage. Wait until you're married. And secondly, it is only for with your wife. Even if you are married and have been physically faithful, we're not to be mentally adulterous. Jesus says later, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, that even if you look at a woman in lust, you've committed adultery. With all the videos, the DVDs, the TV, the internet, there is so much opportunity to be unfaithful mentally, if not physically. And this is a male and a female problem. It's often portrayed as just a male problem. Of course, girls struggle with it too. Now, sex is to be only for marriage and with your married partner. We've had the preparation of the bride, the wedding itself, and finally you get the honeymoon. This is really how life should be. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The naked is literal, obviously, but also it symbolizes the fact that there's nothing between them. Okay, there is no secrets. There's nothing to hide one from another. They're completely open with one another. And that's what we all crave, isn't it? Someone who, with whom we can be completely ourselves. We don't have to put on an act. We don't have to put on a face or a front. We don't have to pretend to be something else to impress them. We can just be ourselves. That's what Adam and Eve have. And in fact, it's the only human relationship, the only human marriage that has ever been like that. Because just a chapter later, everything will be ruined by sin. But the picture is a fantastic one. In fact, it's that covenanting together that allows us to get something of that in our marriage. As I said, if you can be confident that your partner will not abandon you because they will hold before God to this promise, I will love you, well, gradually you can let them get to know you more and more. You can reveal your sins, confident you're not going to get pushed out. But in reality, this openness is not something that any of us really mirror nowadays. We know from this passage overall that marriage is a good thing, therefore. Some people are afraid of getting married. They think, I'm not the kind of person who can do it. I'm not good enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm not pure enough. Well, that's true. But actually, it's something that God has instituted as a good gift. And therefore, God will help you to do it. Okay, it's something he's pro. God is pro-marriage. So, of course, he will help you. It's not easy. Of course, it's not easy. Nothing in life is easy, but there's no need to be scared of it. It's a good gift. But secondly, we know, too, that singleness is good. I think we might have... Have we got some Bible verses on the... just to save you flicking up on them. Of course, not everybody gets married. Some people choose not to get married. Are we coming? Look at that. Later on, Jesus talks about marriage, and he says some people... there we go. That's the one. Stephen. Some people choose to be married. Some people choose to be single for the sake of the kingdom. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, i.e. single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Better to marry than burn with passion. Go into all the details there. But the point is, singleness is not a failure. That's so important in our society, successful relationships. Singleness is not a failure. Both Paul and Jesus talk about singleness for some people as a choice in order that they will have more time to serve God. That's why Paul says, I wish you were like me, free from the concerns of changing endless nappies and taking kids to school, all sort of things that fill the time of parents. Some people it's a choice, but of course for some, we want to get married and it doesn't happen. For some, it's just the fact that actually the world isn't perfect anymore, and much as we'd like, much as we've prayed for it, actually it hasn't happened. One more verse to help us with this. 1 Corinthians 6, a bit earlier. He's talking about the problem of sexual immorality here, and Paul says this. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Now, that's just dealing with the problem of sexual immorality. Of course, if you sleep around, you're joining, if you're a Christian, you've got Christ in you, you're joining Christ with a prostitute. Horrendous. But, verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So that second verse, verse 17, I really want to concentrate. If you're joined to the Lord, you're one spirit with him. So if you just have sex with someone, it's one body. Do you see that? Marriage is one flesh. But actually, the relationship between you and God is one spirit. It is a far deeper, closer union if you're a Christian than it even would be if you were married. This is so important. The Spirit of Christ lives in you. We find this so hard to believe because there's no great ceremony. We don't come down the aisle when we become a Christian. When we turn to Christ and his Spirit enters us, there's not usually a service. Five songs, a buffet afterwards. It just happens. And yet it is a far more significant event. It means that everybody here is engaged. That all of life is wedding preparation. See, the fact that you're united to Christ now is just a foretaste of what will happen in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ comes back. In Revelation chapter 21, John gets a vision of the end of the world. And he says that he sees the people of God temple, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven dressed as a bride for the wedding supper of the Lamb. The church marries Christ. Now, of course, it's a picture. Of course, we can't know all the details, exactly what it means. But that is the real union to which marriage points. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul says that marriage was only ever a picture of this greater reality. The real thing is you're being united, married to Christ. And married is just a little image of it. It's not the other way around. It's not that he got hold of marriage and thought, that's a good picture of what Christ will do to us. It's that God created marriage to be a picture of his union with you. Of course, he'll never abandon you, as some husbands do. He'll never reject you or turn away from you, even if you deserve it. His love is unconditional, as no human's love, if we're honest, ever is. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what you're like spiritually. He will never abandon you. This is the great hope. So if you're single, can I ask you, where do you think salvation's coming from? Who's the Messiah? Who's the great Saviour? What's going to make your life worthwhile, bring joy into your life? Are you waiting for, you know, Hugh Grant, the Christian Hugh Grant, to rock up at Derby and sweep you off your feet? Or Angelina Jolie, or whatever? Is that what's going to make life worthwhile? If so, hard as singleness is, and I do sympathise, but that you're looking to a false hope. Even if you end up married, as many of you will do in the future, if you expect that person to be your saviour, you are going to crush them. They cannot do it. They weren't made to be your saviour, your redeemer, the one who gives you joy and purpose and hope. And that's why this thing that marriage isn't ultimate, this point that it isn't the real reality, is not just a point for the singles among us. It's a point for the married people too. If you are investing all your hope in your husband or your wife, you will crush them. They can't do it. You're not made to find your rest in a person, but in Christ. The thing is that because we're made in God's image, the easiest thing to idolise in all the world, it's not money or power or a job. The easiest thing is the thing that's nearest to God. And the thing that's nearest to God is us, because we're made in God's image. So if you're going to idolise anything, it'll probably be a human being. But they will not be able to deliver. It's a fool's errand if we think that's what's going to bring happiness. What do we do? Well, we repent, certainly. We have to turn away and say to God, look, I'm sorry for staking all my happiness on a guy or a girl. I know it's offensive to you, saying that you're not good enough in a way that one of your creatures would be. We repent. But God is not just out for whacking us. There's a story about Frederick the Great, who was king of Prussia. And as he was being carried along on his sort of, I don't know what they call it, is it a bier where they, or a train where they, you know, the servants are carrying him, he sat on his throne. And he saw one of the sort of the peasants who lived in his kingdom sort of begin to back away from him. And he stopped the train, he got out and said, I'm your king, you're meant to love me. Why are you running away? And the poor peasant said, well, because I was a scared to your majesty. So Frederick got a stick and beat him, saying, you will love me, you will love me, you will love me. Ludicrous, isn't it? And yet somehow that's how we portray God, as if he's sort of into beating us into submission. In fact, he's completely the opposite. It's not just that he says, stop loving the things of the world, love me. It's actually that he gives us himself, who is far greater. It's, in the words of another pastor, Tim Keller, it's not just repent, it's repent and rejoice. What God offers you is much better than any future wife or husband, much better even than your present wife or husband. He's given you the ultimate gift, always forgiving, always understanding, always seeking your good, working all things together for your good. He has all power in a way that your husband doesn't. He controls the universe in a way that your girlfriend can't. And therefore he can ensure your blessing and your happiness and ultimately your safe arrival in heaven in a way that no human being can. And he offers you it for free, grace. What a gift. Let's pray that truth affects our hearts, whether we're single, married, or one day will be. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you that we're not alone, that you have given us friends, that you've given us brothers and sisters in Christ, in churches, that we've got families. For many of us, wives and husbands, we pray, Lord, that our marriages never become idolatrous, where we seek to find all happiness and joy, all meaning from our partners. We pray for those who are single and struggling, that they might find real comfort and fellowship in a church family. And for all of us, Lord, we pray that you open our eyes to see the joy of knowing Christ. We're sorry, as we so often do, that we turn to created things, to people. And pray that you'll give us something of the joy of knowing Christ, who never turns, who never rejects, who is unfailingly gracious and humble and gentle. Our Lord, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see him, we pray, for his sake. Amen.